Well, this evening we're coming to the end of our series of overviews of some of the minor prophets. And we're going to finish the series tonight by looking at the book of Joel. The book of Joel. And this sermon, this book, is the odd one out in some ways of the series, which is partially why it's at the end. First reason for that is that we said that the prophets that we were mainly going to look at were the prophets who preached in the lands of either Israel or Judah before the exile, before Israel was deported to Assyria, Judah to Babylon. And when you come to Joel and you read the commentators, and nobody can quite agree on when the book of Joel was actually written and when Joel prophesied. But I think that probably Joel was written after the exile. So it's out of, it's the odd one out in that way. But if you beg to differ, I won't argue with you too much. There's two reasons why I think that Joel was probably written after the exile. And the first is, as you go through Joel, you find him using the language which echoes, or sometimes seems to use almost exactly the same phrases as you find in many of the other prophets. So you either have to say Joel was consciously using words of the prophets who went before him, or the other way around, that all the prophets who came after him, or many of the prophets, used Joel's words. And it seems to me more likely that Joel was using the words of the prophets who'd preached before. But the other reason that I think it was probably written after the exile, and the biggest difference between Joel and the other prophets we've looked at so far, is simply this. All the other prophets that we've looked at preached. They preached, in some cases, for many years, for 30 or 40 years. And what was the net result of their preaching? No one took any notice. I read you this quote from Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 4. We said this in the very first sermon of the series. Though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. Again and again, God sent prophets to the people of Israel and Judah, and no one paid any attention to them. But we get to Joel, and we find it's different. The people here actually seem to respond to Joel's preaching. They actually seem to listen to him. So Joel, even though it's set during an appalling disaster, it's a positive book. Here's a book where we find God's people listening to him and turning back to him as a prophet preaches to them. And that seems to fit much more with the conditions after the exile, because there's at least one other prophet, the prophet Haggai, who we also find God speaking to the people and them listening and changing en masse. But in one sense, it doesn't matter, because the message that we're going to look at is going to be the same either way. So let's start with the disaster, the great problem which the book addresses. If you like headings, you can have four headings. You can have the disaster, you can have the reason for the disaster, you can have... See, I told you I'm not looking too much at the headings. The remedy for the disaster, and then the bigger picture. And if you don't like headings, forget all that, and we'll just go through them anyway. So let's start with the disaster. What's the great problem which Joel is addressing? And it's this. Joel is addressing the people in a land being devastated by locusts. The land of Judah has a plague of locusts. This is how the book begins. This is verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers, tell it to your children. And let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. The whole land has just been stripped by a plague of locusts. And it's hard for us to appreciate just how serious a situation this would have been for the Jewish people. Because it's not an experience we have ourselves, is it? And yet it's one of the advantages of our modern technology, of the internet and of DVDs, that it can help us to get an appreciation for things like this, which are very far out of our experience. So whilst I've been thinking about Joel in this past week, I've been able to watch swarming locusts. And I've been able to look at pictures of what a country looks at before and after locusts have devastated it. I've realised just how serious a problem this still is. There's a website called Locust Watch. Sounds funny, but it's not. Because every year there are people who are continuously monitoring what happens to the locust populations of the world, and who's looking over the whole region of North Africa and the Middle East, and they monitor how many locusts there are, and they warn farmers if the numbers are starting to get out of control, and governments spray vast areas with insecticides because they are so dangerous. Even today, even in 21st century, locust swarms can be completely ruinous. Given the right conditions, the right temperatures, billions upon billions of locusts can swarm over areas of several hundred square miles. And what do? They eat everything that's green. They even eat the bark on the trees. You can see that in verse 7. As Joel is describing what's happened, he says, "It's laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It's stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white." That's literally what happens when locusts go through an area. They even eat the bark off the trees, and you just see the white wood underneath. An area will be literally stripped bare of all plant life. Joel's description in chapter 2, verse 3 is accurate. He describes them as a fire. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. Joel says it's been like a bushfire sweeping through a prairie. And before the locusts, the land's like the Garden of Eden. It's lush, it's green. And as the plague sweeps through, behind them, there's simply nothing. It's just like a desert waste. Now, the Israelites would have experienced locusts before. They weren't uncommon. But Joel says that this particular outbreak in this particular year is out of all proportion to anything that has ever been seen before. No one's ever experienced such an outbreak in at least five generations. That's the point of what he says. He says, tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children to the next generation. And no one's seen it in his father's generation or the generation before this. This is the kind of swarm. This is the kind of thing which only happens every few hundred years. And this one seems to have been worse than any that's ever happened in the land of Israel before. And people still do that today. They still remember the years when terrible locust swarms have happened in their area. People in Israel today still talk about the locust plague of 1915. It's a long time ago, isn't it? Nearly 100 years ago. Which lasted 8 months from March to November. So a plague like this isn't just a quick disaster that's over. This is something for week after week people are seeing. As they look outside, all they see every day is locusts. And they see those locusts changing from week to week. That's probably, people don't quite know what the different words for locusts mean, but this is probably what they mean when it talks about, in verse 4, the locust swarm, the great locusts, the young locusts. People think those are probably different stages in the life cycle of the locusts. They start not being able to walk, so not being able to fly. And then they get bigger, and there's another stage in their life cycle, and then they begin to fly. And it's with each part of this life cycle, they just devour more and more of the vegetation, and there's nothing left. Can you imagine week after week of locusts crunching under your feet, coming in through your windows, destroying your gardens and crops? The fact is that in Judah this year, there is simply going to be no food. People are facing starvation. It's hard to imagine a worse situation for an agricultural community. And why has it happened? Why has this appalling plague of locusts come upon this country? Well, in one sense, the answer is simple. The Lord has sent them. The locusts are described as the Lord's army, chapter 2, 11 and 25. The day when they're coming is being described as the day of the Lord. But of course, that raises a second question, doesn't it? Why has the Lord sent them? Why has the Lord sent a plague of locusts on his own people? Well, we've met this idea, haven't we? This day of the Lord in some of the other prophets. And we've seen something of what it means. We've seen that primarily it seems to be a day of judgment. It's a day of punishment. It's God coming down on a particular place, a particular nation, to punish them. Well, that's what's happening here. Do you remember back in Deuteronomy? God spoke to the nation of Israel, just as they were about to come into this land. And he said, if you obey me, if you keep my commands, this is going to be a land of fertility. None of your harvests will ever fail. There will never be any wild beasts in your land. The blessings of this land are going to be awesome. But if you disobey me, then I'm going to send you punishment after punishment, curse after curse. And one of those curses, one of those punishments was this. This is Deuteronomy 28, verse 38. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. These people are disobeying God. They've become like his enemies. Do you remember Egypt? During those 10 appalling plagues, the 8th plague of Egypt was a plague of locusts. Let me read to you what happened. The locusts invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. Exodus 10. Do you see? God's people have become his enemies. He's treating them as if they are his enemies. Joel doesn't actually tell us what the sins are that these people are committed, not like the other prophets. But he does say that in some way these people are away from God. He tells them to return to God. Somehow they are disobeying him. They were either ignoring or deliberately disobeying some of his commands. And they know it. But the Lord won't let them forget about him. He won't let them forget about his commands. And he tells them what the remedy is. What's the remedy? What's going to rescue these people from this plague of locusts? Well, Joel tells us, or rather, the Lord himself tells the people through Joel. Chapter 2, verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. The remedy is simple. The people need to repent. They need to weep and mourn over their sins. And Joel says, don't do it individually. Don't all sit in your homes and repent. He says, this is something you need to do together as a nation. He says, blow a trumpet. He says, proclaim a fast. Assemble together. Cry out to the Lord for mercy together. But he also says, those outward signs aren't enough. Perhaps you can imagine that a time of national emergency, some disaster is happening, that the people would come together and they would pray and they would fast and they would say to God, please take away this disaster from us. We don't want it to happen. But God doesn't want them to do that. God hasn't sent the locusts in order to make the people assemble and wear sackcloth. The Lord is looking for true repentance and true change. Yes, they need to have these outward signs, but there need to be inward changes too. That's why he says, rend your heart, tear your heart, and not your garments. Yet, people would have torn their garments to say, a terrible disaster has happened to us. And they would have prayed to God to take it away. I'm sure they've been doing that. But God says there needs to be something more. You need to be breaking your hearts over your sins. You need to be breaking your heart over the way you've disobeyed me. That's what the Lord wants. He wants them to change their ways. He wants them to return to him. He wants them to come back to him and to serve him again. And what was true then is still true today. The Lord still sends huge difficulties and problems and illnesses and challenges, tragedies into people's lives. He doesn't always send them because people are sinning against him. Sometimes he does. And we need to recognize that when we have such problems and difficulties, it is the Lord who sent them. And those things, yes, they should drive us to him. Perhaps some of you sitting here in this meeting have come and do come on a regular basis because you have problems and difficulties in your lives. And perhaps you think that somehow God can help you. But God doesn't send those things simply in order to bring you into a church meeting. He doesn't send such things into people's lives to make them read the Bible or to offer prayers or to give money. The Lord is still looking for the same things. He's still looking for changed hearts. He's still looking for people to weep and mourn over their sins. He still wants you to turn from your old habits and from the things you want to do and to turn to him and the things he wants you to do. He wants you to come to him to have sins forgiven and your heart changed, to be made into a different person. He wants to enable you to obey his commands and love him with all your heart. when Joel spoke to the people and said, repent, change your hearts. He could give them encouragement to do that. He could say this. He could remind them of God's character. This is chapter 2, verse 13. It says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. He says, God's been like that in the past. That's God's character. Then he says this, who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings from the Lord your God. Joel can say, you need to break your hearts. You need to come to God. And who knows, it may be that he will turn and have pity. We have something better than that today, because we live in New Testament times. And we know the basis on which the Lord is able to be gracious and compassionate towards people who do break their hearts. We know it's because of the Lord Jesus' death upon the cross. We know the Lord Jesus has taken the place of sinners and been punished in their place. Where Joel says, who knows, he may turn and have pity, I can say to you with absolute certainty that if you do come, if you do break your heart and come to God for forgiveness, if you do trust in the Lord Jesus, then I can say he will have pity on you. He will show you grace and compassion. I can't promise that he'll make those difficulties and those pains go away. I can't promise that he'll dismiss the problems from your life. He doesn't say he'll do that. But I can promise that if you come to the Lord Jesus with a broken heart, then he will turn his anger away from you, and that he will be with you and help you through those difficulties and problems. How did the people in Joel's day respond to Joel's preaching? How did they respond to the words that God spoke to them through Joel? Well, they did repent, and they did turn back to God. They did rend their hearts. And how do we know that? We know it because of the way the Lord responded. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Verse 20 describes the way that the Lord removed the locusts, the way they were driven out into the sea. And then it says that he restored their prosperity. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord. He's given you autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm. My great army I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. It's an astonishing turnaround. It's total transformation, isn't it, of the situation. God says, I'm going to more than restore the harvests you lost. He says, the years that the locusts have eaten, I'll repay you, I'll give you back just as much as you've lost. He says your vats of wine and oil are going to be too small. They're going to be overflowing. There's going to be so much grain you can't store it. The earth has been parched and scorched by the sun because it's been left bare. It's going to be refreshed by abundant rains. And it's all going to happen because God's people have listened to him. and they've obeyed his voice. Doesn't that heighten the tragedy of all the years when the Israelites refused to listen and obey? This is what God wanted to do all the time. The Lord was longing to send prosperity and happiness on his people. He didn't want to send locusts. He didn't want to send invaders. He didn't want to send wild beasts and miscarriages. This was what the Lord wanted to do for his people all the time. But he couldn't, because they wouldn't respond to him. They wouldn't break their hearts. Is that you? Have you ever thought about what God would like to do for you? How much God would like to bless you if you broke your heart and turned to him? Some of you, for years, have known that you ought to be a Christian. You ought to seek after God. You ought to break your heart. You ought to come to him, and you never have. Have you ever thought what God wanted to do for you? But he can't. In a minute, we're going to be thinking about the fact that he wants to pour out his Spirit on all his people. If you're not a Christian, here's a great blessing that God would like to give to you. If you come to him, if you repent, if you break your heart and have your sins forgiven, he wants to pour out his Holy Spirit on you. But he won't do it. He can't do it for people who won't listen to him and respond to his voice. So we've thought about the disaster. We thought about the reason for the disaster, the sins of God's people. We've seen what the solution was, the remedy. But that's not all there is in the book of Joel. If that was all there was, we could say, yeah, this is an interesting historical account. We could say there's a principle here we can take and apply to ourselves. But as you read through the book, you realise that Joel is talking about events which extend far beyond his own day and his own situation. Although that situation is so grim and so frightening and so important, there's a bigger picture that we need to see as well as we look through the book of Joel. So let's have a look at that bigger picture. And the first clue that we have something bigger than, I won't say just a locust invasion, something bigger than a locust invasion is in chapter 1, verse 15. Joel's just been talking about locusts, and suddenly he says, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near." As we said earlier, we've met that term before in some of the other prophets, in Amos and Zephaniah, for instance. And when you get to chapter 2, the chapter we read, you realise that whole locust plague is being described in the same terms, in the terms of the day of the Lord. Yes, Joel is still describing the locusts, but his language is going beyond just a literal description of what's happening. He's talking about the earth shaking, the heavens trembling, the sun, the moon and the stars being darkened. A day of darkness, of gloom, of clouds and blackness. Now, it may well be that during a locust plague with millions of locusts, that sometimes at points it does become darker as they blot out the light of the sun. But this is language we've read before, isn't it? When we've read about the day of the Lord. And it goes beyond the merely literal. And if you turn over into chapter 3, we don't have time to read it. But we find that Joel is talking about the day of the Lord again. And this time he's talking about a day when he's gathering all the nations before him. And he's entering into judgment with them. And as you realize, read that, you realize that you're looking forward, that Joel is seeing forward to the great day of judgment, the day when the Lord Jesus is going to return in glory and judge the whole world. For Joel, the present is exploding into the future. He's giving us a glimpse of the end of time. So in this bigger picture, we need to see the end of time itself, the day of judgment. But then there's another area where we realise that Joel's looking ahead into the future. It's in chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. And again, we read it earlier. It's the most famous and well-known words in the book. The one that starts afterwards, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams." These are the words that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost to describe the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on God's people. And he said Joel was talking about this day in time. So as Joel preaches, he's looking ahead to the day when the church was established, to the day when not only prophets like Joel himself have the Spirit at work in them, but the day when all God's people have the Spirit poured out on them. And that's still going on today.